morning. So, how many have a birthday between now and the end of the year? A few people. I don't know if you know that it's been signed. Is it on?
Yep.
Okay. It's been proven scientifically that birthdays are good for your health. The more you have, the longer you live. So, it's good to have birthdays, right? So, I don't know if you've noticed, but God has started to introduce last week to the Feast of Israel. And in Exodus, they just come boom, boom, boom. There's three of them in the first 3 days once they start. And so here in Leviticus is the only place in the Bible where all seven are in order in Leviticus 23. It says on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, which is about 3 o'clock, is the Lord's Passover. And then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 7 days you shall keep it. So at 3 o'clock on the 14th, the lamb was slain, and because the Jewish day flips over at sundown, it's only 3 hours. That's why you see in the New Testament they were in a hurry to get Jesus down before, because the day after Passover is always the Sabbath, even if it's Tuesday. It's always a Sabbath because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first and the seventh day, is a Sabbath. And so you see how intertwined they are. It's kind of like Christmas and Christmas Eve. Technically, they're different, but they're so close together, we kind of treat them the same. So here in Luke 22, it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." So they even use the same name, even though technically there's two different feasts. So of all the studies I've done in the last 40 years, I've never found anything in the Bible that was so helpful to give me the big picture of what God's up to than the Feast of Israel. And you think, seven feasts that were written 3,500 years ago by a shepherd in the backside of a desert is relevant to today? And you think, it's impossible. How could that be a big deal? Well, the feast describe in the spring the first coming of Christ, and in the fall the second coming of Christ. So now do you think maybe the feasts are important? So they're incredibly insightful. If you can go to the next slide. My question is, if you don't know where you're going, how are you going to get there? So there's a George Barna survey that surveyed, this was a couple years ago, so they surveyed tons of Americans. They came up with these stats. 7 out of 10 Americans believe they're a Christian. And then through the survey, a bunch of questions, they determine whether these people that believe they're Christians have a Christian point of view. And look at that shocking number. 6% of those who say they're Christians think like the Bible thinks. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I was 19 years old. I didn't know nothing about the Bible. I had gone to a Presbyterian church when I was a kid a couple times. In fact, in high school, a guy asked me, "Do you ever go to church?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "What kind?" I go, "Pedestrian," I think it was. That's how much I knew about Christ. So anyway, my girlfriend is a Christian, kind of, and her mom is really the first person I would ever say is a real Christian. She was on fire for the Lord. And I didn't know what was going on. I remember one day she came home. She'd come home on Wednesday nights like she'd been drinking, you know. And I'd ask her, my girlfriend, I says, "Does she go drinking every Wednesday?" And she says, "No, she goes to Bible study." I go, "Bible study?" But she was really on fire. But my girlfriend, I'm riding a Harley, I'm unsaved, so she wanted me to get saved. But her idea of salvation was, you need to get washed in the blood, get your fire insurance, and then what? Then you just live the way you want to. Because then if you sin, you just say, "I'm covered in the blood." So that was her idea of the big picture of Christianity. Get everybody saved, and then live the way you want to. And so this apparently is what's happening in America too. So to get an idea of the big picture, so you know where you're going, you have to understand what God's up to. And the feasts are the best way to do that. And I think if I asked an average Christian, do you keep the feast or do you intend to keep the feast of Israel? They would say, you know, something like, I don't think so. I'm pretty sure because I don't know what they are. And so I probably don't do it. And I said, well, that's funny because I've never met a Christian that doesn't keep communion. Because communion is Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. But even stranger, I've never met a Christian that doesn't celebrate Easter. Easter is first fruits. Christ was the first person to be raised from the dead and never to die again. And the Feast of Pentecost is the feast where God gives the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit? You don't appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower you, gift you? And so here's a Christian that probably thinks they don't keep any of the feasts, and yet in some way they keep all of them. They just don't know what they're doing. And then you go to the fall feast. Who's not looking forward today when that trumpet sounds and we hear the voice of the archangel and we're instantaneously caught up to be with the Lord? I mean, the older I get, the sweeter that glorified body looks to me. I don't know about you. You know, as I'm in my 20s, I was like, I don't care. But now it's like, I'd love to have one of those. Never gets tired, never doesn't lose your hair, and all that stuff. So that's the Feast of Trumpets. Paul said to happen on the last trump. And then Revelation 19 says that Jesus returns with his army on a white horse, with his army following him on white horses. Does anybody not want to be in that one? Well, that's Yom Kippur when he comes at the end of the tribulation to save Israel from destruction. In Revelation, twice Jesus talking to the church says, believe it or not, the corrupt church and the lukewarm church, it's like he's saying, if you can overcome in that church, you can rule with me as I rule the nations. You can sit on my throne as I sit with my Father on his throne. Well, what's that? That's the Feast of Tabernacles, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So we have in the feast the complete panorama of God for where he's going. And yet you ask most Christians, are you ready for what's next? And they'll say, I'm ready to go to heaven. Okay, that's good. But you know that the first 1,000 years you're going to spend on earth, most of the first 1,000 years after Christ comes, you're going to be on earth ruling with him. And are you in that training program? You'll look throughout the scripture. You'll see this pattern in scripture. God puts people into some situation that's rather small, and if they graduate, they get a bigger test or a bigger training program that keeps progressing up. David started out with 200 men in his army. Then he had 400. Then he had 600. Then he had a whole tribe. Then he had the whole nation when he was 37. I've often wondered if Joseph knew he had the gift of administration. But he shows up in Potiphar's house, and what happens? He's a Hebrew slave, so he wouldn't have been the first on the list to get any authority. But the Potiphar noticed that when he put something in charge and gave that thing to Joseph, that it prospered. And the Bible says it ended up that at the end, that Potiphar didn't even know anything that was going on in his entire house except the food he ate. And Joseph had caused his whole house to prosper. Then he goes to the jail. It was actually a promotion, because it was going to be his launching pad to this next one. But what happens? The miracle. He start running the prison. Think of if you're the boss trying to explain that to your supervisor. What did you change here at the prison? Well, I put a prisoner in charge of the prison. You can only do that if you have Joseph, who's just incredibly gifted. So then he's promoted to rule over the whole nation of Israel in a time of famine. And on the org chart, he's number 2 under Pharaoh, right? But in reality, he's really number 1. Because when the famine starts, they all came to the Pharaoh. Oh, great Pharaoh, what do we do now? What did the Pharaoh say? I don't know. Talk to Joe. So it's kind of like the guy that read the Bible where he's the head, and he went to his wife and said, honey, I'm the head, right? I'm the head. And she said, yes, dear. And as he walked away, she said, and I'm the neck that turns the head. So Joseph is kind of the neck that turns the head. And here he is. He could be in a position to make himself a billionaire, having the control of food and famine. And he's faithful. You know, the trouble in the world is we have leaders that don't have the character of Joseph, that are corrupt and selfish. But look at Joseph. He just fulfills his job. So when it comes to the millennium, these people are going to be ready for their assignment. They've already been trained. They knew where they were going, and they accepted God's training and God's discipline. So to understand where we're going, we need to understand the big details. But to be successful, you have to have a vision of two things, the big picture and then the details of how do you accomplish the big picture. John F. Kennedy said, we need to go to the moon. That's the big picture. NASA did billions, spent billions of dollars and billions of hours with the details of how to get there. The Pharisees were kind of notorious of getting lost in the details and never asked themselves, what's the big picture? You know, so here they are tithing their salt and pepper, basically, their household spices. They're straining. Now, in the Levitical law that you couldn't eat a bug, they would make you unclean. So before they drank their wine, they would strain their wine very carefully to get any gnat in there. And Jesus talked, he says, you strain at the gnat and what? And swallow a camel. So they're here doing details down to the, you know, can you imagine how we could drive Todd crazy if everybody was a tither like the Pharisee? We'd bring to his home a tenth of everything, right? You buy five bananas, you got to give a half a banana to Todd. His house would look like a garage sale, right? This is how they followed, just with precision. And yet they turn around and one of the commandments is take care of your parents, right? And they'd say, no, I can't do that. I'm devoted to God. So they would follow the smallest rule precisely, and then they would neglect an actual commandment of God. And so they never stopped, which we need to do and say, is what I'm doing now helping me reach the big picture? Big picture being, you know, there's several scriptures that come to mind. The feast described the big picture. Jesus summarized all the law and the prophets in one sentence, love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. The Great Commission would be one of those. So you'd ask yourself, is what I'm doing now helping fulfill the Great Commission? And if you don't stop and ask that, you can end up like a Pharisee, busy as heck doing things that have nothing to do with accomplishing your goal. So now I want to dive into the details a little bit. If we go to the next slide. This week is the most incredible week in the Bible, I think, you'd have to admit. And we have a hint here in John that helps us get things in order. So John 12:1 says, it was 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. This is the town where Lazarus lived. So it looks like he's spending, if you look at the yellow bar, if it's 6 days before Passover, it'd have to be Saturday, the 9th of Nisan. So on the 9th of Nisan, he's there resting, taking the Sabbath with his friends, most likely. The Bible says in 12:12 and 13, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. You know, so here's a trick question. What day of the week was Palm Sunday? Right? It was on Sunday, right? So the day after is Palm Sunday, and here we have Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, you'll find in the Bible, Paul said that the feast is a foreshadowing and Christ is a substance. So you'll see this pattern throughout, that the Jews will be doing something in the natural, but it's reflective of something that Jesus is going to actually accomplish in its fulfillment. So the 9th of Nisan is not a significant day in Israel's calendar, but the 10th is. The 10th is the day that the father goes out to his flock and picks the Passover lamb and then brings it and puts it in a special pen that's separated from the other sheep for two reasons. It needs to be separated. It needs to be examined thoroughly. We'll look at that a little bit later. So on the 10th of Nisan, the natural Jews are out picking the lamb that qualifies, and it has to be a male, it has to be first year, it has to be without blemish, it has to meet all these requirements, it has to be examined thoroughly to prove that. And so what is happening when the Jews are picking their lamb, and now the family knows what their lamb is? The Father, God, is bringing his lamb and displaying him on the 10th of Nisan. It's kind of a hint. Jesus is always the king, right? He was born, he's always been king. But his assignment this time is not to be a king. Remember John the Baptist, first time he saw him, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And there's a hint. He's riding on a donkey. So that kind of tells you, yes, he's a king, but it's not the timing of a king. In Revelation, when he comes on the white horse, that's the time that he comes as the king. So here God is displaying his lamb, and they think he's coming as a king. And they had the timing wrong. Now, during this time of the few days between Passover, there's two things going on. The Jews are furiously going through their house to get rid of all the leaven. They have to get rid of it all. The Orthodox will even have separate dishes and cooking utensils during this week that have never touched leavened bread. That's how picky they are. So they're actually going through the house. So there's a ceremony they go through with a candle, which represents the Word of God, with a feather, which represents the Holy Spirit, and a spoon, which represents a wooden spoon, the cross. And they carefully put the leaven on to the wood and then put it in a bag and get rid of it. So what's the natural? The Jews are cleansing their house diligently of leaven. The fulfillment, what does Jesus do twice in his ministry? And he only does it in these few days between Passover. He goes into his Father's house and cleanses the temple of the merchandisers and the leaven, you might say. So you see the parallel. They're cleaning the house. Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, the other thing that's going on is the lamb has to be examined. You would thoroughly examine it because you couldn't end up bringing it to the priest to sacrifice and have big blotches on the bottom or something. So you'd examine it. And when I was teaching the feast a couple of years ago, I think I came up with 8 or 9 times that Jesus is examined, and they're all within the same window of time. How many times did Pilate come out to the group and say, "I find no fault in him"? In other words, he's a lamb without blemish. His wife says, "I had a dream, and you should have nothing to do with this righteous man." Pilate brings him out again and said, "I find no fault in him, but to satisfy your anger, I'm gonna whip him," which would be a horrible punishment. And what'd they say? "No, crucify him." So you go back in, examine him some more. He finally finds that Herod is in town, and he's thinking, "I can pass the buck to Herod." Sends him over to Herod. We don't know the details, but when he comes back, Pilate goes out for the third time and says, "I don't find any fault in him, neither did Herod." What are they doing? They're examining the lamb, just like the Passover. Even Judas that betrayed him said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And on the cross, one of the thieves is rebuking the other, saying, "We're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." So you see the parallel between what they're doing. They're examining the lamb, and God is saying, "Go ahead, examine my lamb. You aren't going to find any fault in him. He's the unleavened bread." So I'm going to do the impossible here and do, I'm not even going to try to do a whole Seder. I'm going to do one little aspect of the Seder to give you an idea of the foreshadowing of Christ. During the meal, this is called the matzah tash. It has 3 compartments in here with 3 different pieces of unleavened bread. And the leader of the group, the father, will not take the top or the bottom, but he would take the middle, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? You say, well, 3 compartments, maybe like the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Which of the Trinity is broken? The Son. He takes half of it, and he wraps it. Now, this is unleavened bread, right? Sinless, symbolic of Christ. It has stripes on it. like Jesus' back. It's pierced like Jesus was pierced. He wraps it in linen. And then he hides it for the kids to look for it later. I mean, you probably don't have to be a rocket scientist to see the parallel that Jesus, the night he was betrayed, they took bread and wine. He shed his blood for us, the new covenant. He's the unleavened bread that was broken for us. They took him down from the cross. They wrapped him in linen. They took him away to a tomb. He was hidden away. So this would put... So the reason I think we believe that it was Good Friday that he died is because they say the next day was the Sabbath. The next day after Passover is always a Sabbath. It could be Tuesday and it'd be a Sabbath because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is always... If you look in the Hebrew, you'll see it's a kind of an altered word. It'll say sabbaton, which is translated... If you look in the Greek, it's always going to be sabbaton for Sabbath. So within 10 or 11 days in this area of time, there are four Sabbaths, two Saturdays or Sabbaths, and the first and the last day of Unleavened Bread or Sabbath. So there's four Sabbaths. So if Jesus died on Thursday on Passover, he was in the grave Friday, he was in the grave Saturday, and on the third day, Sunday, he was raised from the dead. And this portion of scripture we're talking about today talks about the firstborn and the first fruit. If we can go to the next slide. So in the blue is the word firstborn. In the green is the word first fruits. Can anybody tell any difference between those two? No, they're spelled exactly the same. Unless you're in Israel reading the Bible or a poetry book, they won't have what they call the nikuds, all the vowel signs. You can only discern the word by how it's used in the sentence. So you can see there's this... You know, like Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, technically is two different, but the Bible calls them one. The principle is the same. So here in Nehemiah, we have a portion of scripture that talks about they're coming back after exile, and they're trying to restore everything that they've lost during the exile. And you see the importance of the firstborn and how it's mingled in with first fruits. Because it's basically the same principle that God gets to have the first portion, whether it's the son or a lamb or something that grows from the ground. It's always the first fruits that he gets. And this was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead on the 17th, the first fruits. So there's this pattern in Scripture, natural and spiritual. On the day that Moses, the Bible says they were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. You know what day they went through the Red Sea and came out on dry ground on the other side? Day of first fruits. You know what day the Ark of Noah landed, which is also symbolic of baptism, on dry ground? The Bible says it's on the seventh month and the 17th day. But also the calendar flipped in Exodus. And so the seventh month in Genesis is the first month in Exodus because he flipped the calendar around. So Noah's ark landed on the dry ground on the same day that Christ was raised from the dead on their calendar. When Joshua crossed the Jordan leading the people, they crossed at Passover. And the Bible says a few days later the manna ceased, and then the day following they ate the first fruits of the ground from the promised land. You know what day that was? Day of first fruits. So you see this pattern over and over in Scripture. God is foreshadowing what he's going to do through Christ. So in the middle, you'll see the words firstborn and first fruits, and the red part is to pluralize the word by eem. It's always eem, because first fruits would always be used most likely in plural. Where firstborn was. So the pronunciation, Bakor or Bakur, that's the O or U, is the only difference between those two words. And so we see this pattern of what God is doing through the feast. and how he is foreshadowing what he's going to do through Christ. But you'll notice also, because we are the body of Christ, there's always a participation of our part in the feast in some way too. It's not standing back and watching Jesus do another wonder, but there's always, because we are his body, there's some partaking of that feast in our life. And so we need to realize that what God is saying here. Again, what I started out with, here's the big picture. So then you got to go into the details. And now you need to back up again and ask yourself, are the details, what's the big picture? You know, in this portion of Scripture, he's talking about Passover and unleavened bread, and he's talking about the firstborn. You know, the bottom line here is, what is God saying? He's saying, put me first and live a holy life. There's a pattern from the very first few chapters of Genesis that God gets when Abel offered his sacrifice, it was the firstborn from his flock. When Joshua 12, I believe it is, that he lists 31 kings that Joshua conquered. And Israel got to keep the spoil of all the cities except one. Which one couldn't they take? Jericho, which was number what? One. First fruits. So over and over again, it's a reminder. So you can imagine, now this portion of Scripture talks about, I want you to keep it on your mind and in your heart. And the Jews interpreted this so literally, they came up with what they call phylacteries. If you know what a phylactery is, it's a leather strap that you wrap around your arm, and it has a box with four scriptures in it. And you'd wrap it around your left arm, so the box would be about your heart. And then you'd strap another one. If you've seen the Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall, they have this big box on their head. So they took it literally and says, put my word on your heart and mind. They would attach scripture to their head. You know, be like a Christian thinking he should strap his Bible to his head. You know, that's not really what God, he's trying to get your word in your heart, not on, you know, as a symbol on your head. But he does want you to put him first. And so we see this pattern through the feast that God is bringing us to a point where we're prepared to rule with him for 1,000 years. It's not just get saved and wait for him and go to heaven. The first 1,000 years you're going to be with Christ are going to be on earth ruling with him. And so if we understand this message, another thing I want to point out is there is absolutely no gap between the blood of the lamb being applied on Passover, the 14th, and the call to live a holy life, unleavened bread. There, as soon as the sun goes down, the 14th is over and the 15th starts. There's no gap between your coming to Christ and being washed in his blood and his call to live a holy life. It's immediate. And the fact that the feast is 7 days, it's kind of symbolic that this is a perpetual thing. God is not asking you to be holy for a few hours on Sunday. He's asking for a call to holiness that is continuous for the rest of your life. And so as we walk with God through these feasts, we'll see his progression and his plan, and you'll be able to stand back and go, okay, am I participating in those things? I'm in Christ. Christ sees us as part of his body, right? It's not like here's Jesus and there's his people. When Saul was on his way to Damascus, the Bible says that Jesus stopped him, said, Saul, Saul. He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Or why are you persecuting my friends? He said, why are you persecuting me? You know, if I came up and kicked you in the leg, you wouldn't say, well, kick me anywhere you want, just don't kick me in the head. Why? Because your leg's part of you. So Jesus sees it that way. Everything that's promised and Christ accomplished, you'll read somewhere where he's sharing it with you. Christ is the heir of all things. Does it say that? Absolutely. What does it also say? We are joint heirs with him. Christ is holy, so guess what? He's calling us to be holy. The very name Christ means to be anointed. So what does that mean? That he's going to share the Holy Spirit with us too. There's a partaking. And in Psalm, I think it's 133, the Bible says the oil that was poured down on Aaron's head flowed down through his whole body. The same Spirit that is on Christ is on us. And a lot of times I think, at least for me anyway, I think of ruling with Christ in the kingdom, and I think, I don't know if I have what it takes to do that, you know? I don't know if I have the ability. And I was thinking about this on Friday when I was going through the message, and I thought, now wait a second. When we rule, we're going to have our glorified bodies. And the Bible says we have an earnest portion of the Spirit now, but then we'll have the fullness of the Spirit. Things entirely change when you have a glorified body and you have the fullness of the Spirit. There was a time in my life where the Holy Spirit was like, for like 3 months, I just felt like I was walking in a cloud. You know, and normally I don't like to teach, and on a normal schedule I can come up with a message like every other week at the most. That's when I was teaching the singles group. But this time when the Holy Spirit was on me, I remember one week I was teaching, I was mentoring my nephews. I had another Bible study, and then I was going to speak at church. 3 times in 1 week. Never ever done it. And the Spirit was on me so much, I remember saying to the Lord, I said, Lord, I only have one problem this week. I have 4 messages, and I only have 3 times to speak. I would never say that. What was the difference? It was just the level of the Spirit that was there that time. So when you get to heaven, if you've been faithful, that's all you have to do here. You be faithful with what you're doing. When you get to your assignment and you have the glorified body and you have the fullness of the Spirit, you are going to be awesome. And it's going to be the Lord in you, not you. There will be no limit on what you can pull off. And one guy put it this way, when the Holy Spirit comes on you in a strong way, you will take on hell with a water pistol. It's just like you're insane. Like Elijah, he takes on 850 false prophets, and he's kind of cocky about it, you know. Maybe your God's sleeping. Wake him up, you know. And then the Spirit's not on him. What does he do? He runs from one woman. It kind of illustrates the difference between having the fullness of the Spirit. You know, John the Baptist, when he was anointed, said, behold the Lamb of God. And then at a time of low spirit level, what did he say? He sent his disciples say, go ask the guy if he's the one, or should we look for another? So it's always going to be the level of your spirit, the Spirit in your life. And so we just need to understand where we're going. You're being trained to reign with Christ. It's not twiddle your thumbs till he gets here. Be faithful with what you're doing so that when he does come, that you'll be ready. I want to ride, you know, tell you the truth, I'm not really totally into horses. My sister had a horse, and I've rode it twice. How many times did I fall off? Twice. And so I figured it this way. My brother had what they call a crotch rocket, 140 horsepower motorcycle. That was fine because it had a kill switch. But that horse, you know, there was no switch to turn it off. And both times that I rode it, one time my brother was nasty. So I get on the horse, he started chasing it and throwing rocks at it and bucked me off. And the other time, so I'm riding like I'm in some kind of Indian, right, with a pad. My friend has a horse with all the saddle. We were too poor to afford a saddle. And we walk, and I said, this is cool. We were walking up the street, and then we came to the dirt road, and he looked at me and said, hey, you want to run? I go, yeah, let's run. And there's blackberry bushes down one side of the, and that horse took off, no kill switch. I couldn't believe it. It was like, I thought you meant, you know, trot. That horse, I wished I would have fallen off immediately. It would have been easy. I'd just fall off the back. Got up to full speed. Here I'm trying to hold on to the, it's a pad, no stirrups, and a little thing you hold on to. Well, I held on long enough to go full speed, and then boom, right into the bushes, knocked the wind out. I mean, it was awful. So, But I would like to ride a horse with Christ in that day. Can you imagine how awesome that's going to be, coming back with him and to reign with him? And you have to understand, there's two facts. I'll close with this. Whatever God asks you to do, he could do better himself. Isn't that right? Without exception. But if you look through the Bible, he almost never does it. After he creates the world and has man, he delegates all the time. Even John, who sees a vision of heaven, what does he see? A throne. But what's around the throne? 24 thrones. Todd just spoke a couple weeks ago about the burning bush. God comes down. Moses, I've come down to deliver Israel. If I was Moses, I would have said, good, I'll watch you. But what does he say the next, without him breaking breath? Therefore, you go. So the fact is, whatever God asks us to do, he could do better. That's true. But he almost never does that because he wants to develop your gifts and your talents. And to do that, you've got to get out there and try. And you got to fail and get up and do it again. And that's how you learn. So God is going to delegate. Jesus is not going to like run the world and we're going to sit there and go, wow, he's really doing a good job. You're going to have a part. He's not afraid to delegate to you. I mean, he goes to 11 country bumpkins after the resurrection and says, go into all the world. And it's funny, he could have said, go into all the world, take the gospel to every creature. He could have stopped in the middle and said, no, wait a second, I can do it better than you. Forget it, I'll do it. No. He gives the greatest assignment ever to people. And he expects them, by the power of his spirit, to fulfill that commission, to use their authority correctly. So God is calling us to rule with him, and we're in a training program now for that time. So it would do us well to be aware that that's the big picture, but also now ask the question, are the things I'm doing on a daily basis contributing to that? They should be. They could be. Don't be a Pharisee who's lost in religious system that absolutely nothing they're doing is related to the kingdom. In fact, the guys that should have recognized Jesus first, Bible experts, they hate him. They hate him. It's crazy how that would turn out that way. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have a plan for each and every member, and you said that the body of Christ grows as each member does its part. Lord, I pray that everybody here would be able to understand the big picture, that you're taking us all through a progression, Lord, that will end up, when we rule with you, we'll end up being your army, your bride, your building. Lord, there's so many different metaphors you've used, but Lord, you're calling us to be a participator of the kingdom of God with you as our leader. Help us to be faithful. Help us to continue in the process, Lord, even when it doesn't seem to be related to the end. Lord, we are in a training program. Everything we face is planned by you, and help us, Lord, to adapt and to always be aware of the two things, Lord, the big picture of what you're doing and also the details of how to accomplish what you want us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture, God is calling us to be unleavened bread like he is, to be holy, and God has called us to put him first. So you imagine the Jew living in Israel 10 times a year during a wheat harvest, barley harvest, fruit harvest. His son was born, a lamb was born. He had to give the first portion to the Lord. He'd be reminded constantly, put the Lord first, put the Lord first. It always seems like a risk, but it will always turn out best for us when we do. Amen. Have a good week.